I learned something many years ago when I sat down in my first Greek class in seminary, and it's not actually about Greek. What I learned is that most people do not retain an elementary understanding of English grammar from their time in grade school. And I discovered this because, like, I always fancied myself a bit of a grammar nerd. But I discovered as I started learning Greek that, in fact, I had to relearn English grammar. So over the years, as I've wrote and preached sermon after sermon, I labor diligently to keep my grammar game strong. As you all know, I write an entire manuscript, and I'm very careful about that. You know, if you read it, you will see there are errors from time to time. But for the most part, I try very hard to make sure that my subjects and my verbs agree. I try to use apostrophes at the right place. Sometimes I have to look that up, you know, it's and it's. I try not to overuse commas. I be careful not to use sentence fragments or dangling or misplaced modifiers or run-on sentences. Now, as is the case with most rules, including in grammar, they are rules. They are not law, which means sometimes there's exceptions to the rule, which is what we find when we come to our text today, as Paul gives us what I would classify as the run-on sentence of all run-on sentences, weighing in at 202 words. Now, that's in Greek, and I know if you're looking at your Bible, as we read through the text, you will see somewhere between 4 and 7 periods. But I want you to know that in the original Greek, they aren't there. And there's at least a few explanations for why this is. The first is that in ancient Greek, long sentences were expected by the reader. So they wouldn't have been surprised at all by Paul's sentence, which starts in verse 3 and ends in verse 14. The second is that while run-on sentences are generally frowned upon, according to modern grammar rules, sometimes they serve a purpose. And Paul has an overwhelming purpose with this sentence, and it is to make the glorious and complete work of redemption accomplished by our triune God known. So this is why, if you're wondering why I'm preaching on all 12 of these verses today, which is an almost impossible task, given how much doctrine is here, and it's not just a little controversial doctrine either, I'm doing this because Paul wrote one sentence. So to be fair to Paul, I'm going to do my best to cover it all as best I can. So let's get to this beautiful run-on sentence where Paul seems to begin to praise God for his glorious gospel work, and he just can't stop to take a breath. This is what he said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, if you were like, wow, that was too fast, it's okay. I did that on purpose. I'm going to reread these verses as we go through them. Let me just remind you, though, that the whole message of the letter to the Ephesians is that life is about right doctrine and right living. One coin, two side, right doctrine, right living. We walk down the middle road being careful of the ditch that only focuses on doctrine, but also being careful of the ditch that only focuses on right living. It's for this reason that the first half of Ephesians is all about what God has done for us. All the reasons that we have to be grateful to him. You see, it's not only that the Christian life is about right doctrine and right living, but it's that it has to start with right doctrine. doctrine has to be the foundation. And just as a reminder, there's this one phrase that rings out loudly throughout the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so, you know, maybe you didn't get a chance this week to read through all of Ephesians like I suggested in one of the emails. Maybe you're going to do it this week. And if you do it, make sure when you're reading chapters 1 through 3, you look for this phrase, in Christ. Or it will also say, in Him. So this indicates to us that when it comes to the gospel, the first thing that we learn is that Christ is central in redemption. It's all about Jesus. And so we're going to break this text down into four sections to make this easier for us. And it concerns four things that God has done, four reasons that you have to be grateful to God. Number one, He chose us for holiness. And number two, He predestined us for adoption. And number four, He redeemed us for His own glory. And number four, He sealed us for our inheritance. And just if you're worried, you know, there's not going to be any application for the first several sermons in Ephesians, there will. The author of one of my favorite books on preaching says about good sermons, they are not only about being faithful to the biblical text, not only about communicating clearly and compellingly, but also about targeting the message of the text to the hearts of the hearers. So without further ado, let's get into this text that starts with the word blessed. And this indicates for us what this passage is about, what it is, in fact. It tells us what it is we are reading. We are reading a word of blessing or praise to God. So if you have an NIV translation or NLT, you'll see the first word of the text is translated praise. So this is similar to what we do at the close of our midweek meeting. If you don't come out to our midweek meetings, well, every time we finish, we do our Bible study, we have a time of prayer, and then we sing the doxology, which is a word of praise. It begins with, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, right? It's hard to say that and then not carry on, but, you know, it's these three series of praises. It is, and it's called the doxology. That's a little misleading, because there's more than one doxology, right? A doxology is just a word of praise. Maybe it should be called a doxology. Anyway, the point is that a doxology, it just means it's a word of praise. So from verse 3 through 14, this is Paul giving a word of praise. Reasons to praise God for, reasons to be grateful to God, reasons to have thanksgiving in our hearts towards God. But not only does Paul want us to know, or the Ephesians to know that God is to be blessed or praised, he also wants God's people to know that they are blessed. Now, we're not praised, but we are blessed. And he wants us to know that we are blessed. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's blessed us in Christ, which means that all of our blessings come from our union with Christ, which is to say that if you are not in union with Christ, you do not enjoy or experience these spiritual blessings. You may have material blessings, and you may have financial blessings, but if you are not in Christ, you do not have spiritual blessings. You may be blessed with a big family, and you may be blessed with a good job, but if you are not in Christ, you are not spiritually blessed. The blessing which Paul speaks of in our text are only for those who are in Christ, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, confessing Him as Lord. Paul then begins to break down all that God does so that we can be in union with Christ. He wants you to know all the things that have taken place that have led to your salvation. And he takes it all the way back, even before the beginning, to when God created the heavens and the earth. That is when God's work of election took place, Paul tells us, before the foundation of the world, before God created everything, before time and space even existed, which means that salvation finds its origin in the heart of God. It was His idea. And as such, He is the one who chooses those whom He will save before they are even born. This is made so plainly in Romans 9, where Paul says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So then what is going on here is Paul is saying that if God has determined who he would choose before they were even born, then it can't be based upon anything else but his choice. Now, you might say, well, that quote there, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, that's actually a reference to Malachi 1. Paul is quoting what God says in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. And there he's talking about people groups, not just people. But if God chooses people, then he chooses people groups as well. But he chooses the particular people in those groups. And so in Malachi, God is saying he's chosen Jacob and his descendants, that's Israel, and he's chosen them because he loves them. But he has not chosen Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, because he does not love them. Now, don't get too mixed up in what it means. Well, maybe you should get a little mixed up in what it means to love and hate, right? It's not like our love and hate, like, oh, I hate that guy, and I love this person. It's all about emotion, right? For God, it's his predetermination to put his love upon a person, as opposed to his predetermination to not put his love upon a person. God is impassible, which is to say he does not have emotions like you and me. But the point is what Paul is saying in Romans and in our passage, and what God is saying in Malachi, is that God chooses those whom are his. That said, I'm sure many of you have heard a response from people when they find out that you are a Calvinist. And that response is, well, that's not fair. And Paul anticipates that. So he goes on to say in Romans 9, 15 and 16, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And just so we understand what he's saying, he goes on to say, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Election then is solely and completely about God and his choice of his people. That is what Paul says election is all about in Ephesians. Because after stating that God chose us in Christ, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see what Paul connects election with? He says that God has chosen us, but he's chosen us for a reason. And it's that we would be holy. We would be set apart for him. So God's choice of his people, we need to consider the reason for which he chose them. And he chose them so that they would live for him. This is imperative to know, because very often I talk to people and they say, why would God choose me? And very often when I think about election and about myself, I wonder that too, because I know my own heart. I know my own sin. I know that God pours grace upon grace upon grace upon me, and yet I still defy his word. Why? It's very important that you know why. It's so that you would walk in holiness. You had not thus far. You still struggle with it, but you need to keep remembering that your holiness was determined by God before the foundation of the world. We get so mixed up with how could God choose people and not choose others. But what we should focus on is why God chose some people, so that we would be holy, so that we would live for him. So election starts with God and it ends with God, because its purpose and its goal is that we would glorify him as those whom he elects, he sets apart to live for him, which is why we say that we were chosen for holiness, which is both a blessing and a reason to bless God. The next theological item Paul praises God for is somewhat synonymous with election. As he goes on to say, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Kevin DeYoung acknowledges that the term predestination and election are very similar. He says, a sharp distinction between these two words is not warranted from Scripture. But if there is a distinction to be made, predestination is the general term for God's sovereign ordaining, while election is the specific term for God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to spend time breaking that apart. I think that's a good distinction, but in many respects, it's a distinction without a difference, really. So for our purposes this morning, we will consider election and predestination as synonyms. And if those who are not Calvinists don't like the word election, they especially don't like the word predestination. Nevertheless, they have to reckon with these words because these words are found in Holy Scripture. Both of these terms refer to God's work prior to the foundation of the world, where he decided and determined who he would set apart as his own. The most important thing I want us to notice is what predestination is connected with. It is connected with the love of God. He says, in love, he predestined us to adoption. This reminds me of something that happened to me many years ago. I think it was like almost in between seminary and when I showed up here, which was a very short period of time. Maybe it was right kind of after I graduated. Anyway, I had a blog. Do you guys still know what those are? Blogs? Nowadays, everybody has a podcast. But back in the day, everyone and anyone had a blog, and I was anyone. And so I had a blog, and I wrote this post in which I provided an illustration of predestination. I don't know if this story was unique to me. It probably wasn't, because I've never had a unique thought in my life. But the illustration is this. A man goes to an orphanarium. Do you call it an orphanarium? That didn't sound right. Orphanage. Orphanarium. I'm going to have to get Ari to edit that out. Grammar. I really do care about grammar. Orphanarium. Where did I get that? Okay, let's just rewind. Start again. A man goes to an orphanage. And he goes there specifically to adopt some children. And he gets there, and he looks, he visits all the children and whatever. And let's just say, for sake of argument, I'm in trouble this morning. Let's just say there's 10 children there. And he chooses to adopt, I don't know, the percentages don't matter. Okay? Let's just say he chooses to adopt half of them. So he takes five of them and he leaves five of them. And the question I ended this blog post with is the man not loving because he only took three? I thought it was a pretty good illustration. I thought it kind of made the point. Five. Yeah, I said five. Thanks, Sam. Not three. He said five, right? Whew. Harry's going to have a lot of editing today. So it seems great. Of course, he's still loving, right? He took five. But then somebody commented on my blog post, which you're free to do. That's what it's all about, right? People comment. And the person answered my question, is the man not loving? And the response was, yes. Yes, that's correct. He is not loving if he could have adopted all. Now, here's where this commenter made a false assumption. He assumed that God must bring all to himself. That God was, in fact, obligated to save all people. That is false. God is not obligated to save any. That is a very important point. Because if you think that God is obligated, then you have entirely obliterated grace. So we must recognize, you must recognize, we must recognize, if God has predestined you to be his child, there's only one reason that he would do so, and it's that he loves you. There's no other reason. It could not be because you loved him first. We know that with absolute certainty because God's word boldly declares that before we loved God, he first loved us. So it can't be that you love him and he loves you. It can't even be that he looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would love him. No, because he loved you first. But secondly, it also could not be because we are lovable or even because we would be lovable at some point in the future, because God's word also says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we were sinners when he died for us, then we were sinners when he chose us. So the only reason that we are children of God is because God loved us, and because he chose to set his love upon us, he predestined us to be his children through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You see, there is much in this world that is confusing to us as believers. There is much that could breed hopelessness in our hearts. There is much which could lead us to wonder, what is God doing? I sometimes wonder, what is God doing in my life, in the world? But it's very important that we never lose sight of the big picture. We know what God is doing, right? We know what he is doing. He is saving a people for his glory, to enjoy his presence forever. That's what he is doing. Now, we don't know how everything fits together, do we? And sometimes we wish that some of those things weren't all a part of this. But we do know without a shadow of a doubt what God is doing. He is redeeming a people for himself. There's a nice short phrase, redeeming a people for himself. That is what everything in this world is a part of. Again, we don't know how, but we know what God is doing. It is very important that we not be tempted to think that God is up in heaven wondering, what is going on down there? Or thinking to himself, I wonder who should be saved. He is not. He knows what's going on. He knows how it all contributes to his purpose being accomplished, because he predestined who would be his children. And when we forget this, or when we lose hope, we need to refocus our gaze on Jesus, the one through whom God is doing this. You see, after rejoicing over the doctrine of election and adoption and predestination, noting that they're all connected to God's purpose and will, Paul then says it is all to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Remember what Paul is doing here, right? This is all about praising God for these great doctrines, giving a word of blessing to God, the one who chose us and predestined us. Paul wants to put our salvation wholly and entirely in God's hands, so that we know that it is about grace, right? And it's a word we throw around a lot in the church, and it's a word we sing about, and it's a word that we love. But the reason that we love it, it's because it simply refers to entirely undeserved and absolutely unmerited favor. Grace is wonderful, isn't it? It refers to the favor of God that is put on us, which we do not deserve. It's his love on those who are completely unworthy. The blessings we receive are in the beloved, which is to say, through the work of Christ and by our union with him. And while God is glorified by his work in salvation, he is also glorified when we direct our praise to him, when we worship him, when we live for him as his children. Which brings us to our third point. We are chosen for holiness, we are predestined for adoption, and third, we are redeemed for God's glory. So the first two things we talked about, election and predestination, Paul looks back before time and space existed. But now he's still looking back, but he's looking back into time and space, to the element of our salvation which took place in history, which is to say he looks back to the cross. So after noting that the first two blessings of salvation come to us in Christ, Paul continues to show how Christ is central in salvation when he says in verse 7, in him, which is to say in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So Paul here gets to the problem. There is a problem, which is why grace is necessary. Something must be dealt with before we can be saved. And that problem, of course, is sin. Or as he calls it, trespass. And there are different nuances to the different words that are used for sin, but that's not important for us this morning. It's just to know that what Paul is saying here is that our problem is our sin. our trespasses. They are a problem. So then God has chose us to be set apart as holy, but something needs to happen before we can be set apart as holy. And God has predestined us to be adopted as his children, but again, something needs to happen before we can be adopted as his children. And the reason something needs to happen is because our sin needs to be dealt with. We need to be set free. Our chains need to be broken. We need to be redeemed. We need to be delivered from the prison of our sinful nature and our sinful ways. Our sin needs to be dealt with. And if you recall from our study of Leviticus, the whole issue is how can sinful man be in a relationship with a holy God? And as we learned repeatedly through Leviticus, it is all about sacrifice. The only way we can be made acceptable in the sight of God is through blood. Not the blood of animals, but through the blood of Jesus. The problem is that we are sinners, which makes us guilty before God. We owe a debt, for as Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Every single one of us have committed cosmic treason against the one who created us and sustained us, and there must be blood. And there was. Paul tells us we have redemption through his blood. Jesus shed his blood and died for the sins of the wicked so that the debt which we owed could be forgiven. That's what it means to be forgiven of sins. The basest definition of forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. We deserve God's wrath poured out on us forever because of our sins, but that wrath was instead poured out on Jesus on the cross. He drank the entire cup, which is to say there's no wrath left in that cup for his whom he has chosen. And this was always the plan. It's not as though God was caught off guard when in the garden Adam ate the fruit that he was commanded not to eat, or that when Eve was deceived and led her husband into sin. Oh, God was like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? Man, I had this great idea and it's all gone. I'm going to have to figure something else out now. No, if he determined before the foundation of the world who he would save, then clearly he had already determined how they were going to be saved. Before the foundation of the world, he had determined how everything would happen so that his people would be saved. And it's important that we understand this because there is a heresy which is promoted by professing Christians. It's called open theism or openness theology. And it's important that we're aware of this because you might not see those terms, you might not hear those terms, but you will see this everywhere promoted by many people who profess to be Christians. The idea of open theism is simple. It's essentially that God doesn't know everything, that he's learning along with us as things go on. He's looking down and he's learning along, which is to say he doesn't know everything. Open theists would argue that God might know all the possible choices a person might make, right? And you think about in the scope of a day how many choices you have to make, right? And so he might know every single option that you could choose, but he doesn't know what you will choose. This is not just, oh, a oopsie little mistake. This is heresy. If you believe in this, it puts you outside of Orthodox Christianity. You see, this heresy, first of all, it rejects the biblical definition of God's omniscience, which is to say, as John says in 1 John 3:20, that God knows everything. That's the words. You can go look it up for yourself. 1 John 3, verse 20. God knows everything. But not only does it get rid of omniscience, but it strikes at the very heart of God's plan of redemption because it flies in the face of what Paul says in our text. He says we were chosen and predestined by God, which means that when he speaks of redemption, which is to say Jesus dying and paying the price, he must be referring to the fact that Jesus died to pay the price for those whom he had chosen. God did not go to the cross with some nebulous circle of people that he's going to save that he's not aware of. When Jesus went to the cross, he took names. If he chose those whom he was going to save and he predestined those whom he was going to save, then clearly he redeemed those who he intended to save. There is no other way apart from it. You may not like it, but you have to reckon with it. This is what the scripture says. According to open theism, though, God cannot ultimately know who his people are because he doesn't know what they will do. He doesn't know if they will choose him. It's like it paints this picture of this feeble old man up in heaven going, "Oh, please choose me." That is not God. That's not a God. I don't know what it is, but it's outside the realm of what the scriptures teach us. Furthermore, Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10, God makes known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we're going to get into mystery later because Paul likes to talk about mystery, and I love what Paul has to say about mystery. But let's just consider the most basic definition of mystery. It's something that was unknown previously and is made known, right? When you watch a murder mystery, you start it and you don't know who done it. And when you get to the end, you know who done it. And if you don't know who done it, then you got ripped off. Right? Mystery is something that is unknown, but then is revealed. So what Paul is talking about here is a mystery that has now been made known to us. And the mystery is the will of God. And specifically, the will of God as it relates to the redemption of his people and the reconciliation of all things, right? It was there in the Old Testament, sure. But it was made clear to us in the New Testament, in Christ, what God is doing. So though this world is messed up and everyone born into creation comes in as a sinner, what Paul tells us here is that God will make it all right. He'll fix everything. He will redeem his own through Jesus. He will do away with all wickedness when he judges the evil. And he will recreate the heavens and the earth into a perfect dwelling where his people will worship him in spirit and truth for all of eternity, and he will do it through Jesus. He will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This was at one time a mystery to us. It was not a mystery to God, but at one time it was a mystery to us. But it has been revealed to us that God is redeeming a people for his glory. And his people have something to look forward to, because not only were they redeemed for his glory, but they were sealed for their inheritance. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You see, when we get discouraged in this world, we must look back to the cross, because it's there that our victory was accomplished, right? It's at the cross where our sins were atoned for. But we should also look forward, right? We look back to the cross, but we should also look forward to when Christ will return and when we will receive our inheritance. And I know it says in here that we have this inheritance, but inheritance is something that we receive. And that inheritance is eternal life in God's presence, enjoying the blessings of God poured out on us forever and ever. Now, again, we do have that already, right? We already have eternal life. We will never die spiritually, but we will receive it in its fullness when Christ returns. And the confidence that we have in this is confidence in God, because not only does he know everything, but it says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that should be a very encouraging statement for you all. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't work some things according to the counsel of his will. And he doesn't even work most things according to the counsel of will. And it doesn't even say that he just works the good things according to the counsel of will as well. No, it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which means God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Which is why our confession says all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. So God brings all things to pass, And that is great news for a child of God, because Paul also says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And when we put that together with what Paul says here in Ephesians 1, we find out that what that means is that God works everything out so that those whom he has chosen will be redeemed and made his children. And then we can look forward to an eternity in his presence, receiving his blessing, all of which are realized and accomplished in and through Jesus. So we have confidence in the fact that we will receive our inheritance, right? In life, meh. Like, you know, if your parents leave you an inheritance, are they going to have anything? Who knows, right? Are you going to get an inheritance? Maybe, maybe not. But when it comes to the inheritance that we receive from God, we know without a shadow of a doubt that we will receive that inheritance, because God says that we will receive that inheritance, and he works everything out, all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we will receive that inheritance. You can know that you will receive that inheritance because God says you will. But not only does he say we will, but he does something else. In verse 13, it says, in him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's why Paul can say we have it, but that we're also looking forward to acquiring it. You see, I don't think that we really get guarantees in this world. Because there are no guarantees in this world, are there? There's warranties. I think about warranties, right? What's a warranty? A warranty is you go and you buy a product, and the maker of that product says, look, I'll give you a warranty. If anything happens to that in 3 years, I'll replace it, I'll fix it, I'll do whatever. That's a warranty. But what you don't get from companies is a guarantee that your product will never break down. Because that's what products do. They break down. That's why we get a new cell phone every 3 years. That's the way they design it. They design the system so that you need one every few years. That's what it's all about. That's why everybody wants the iPhone 8 billion or whatever they're on right now. I don't know, 16, 17, something. I'm not an Apple guy, so, you know. But here, we have a guarantee. A guarantee. You see, stuff breaks down. All stuff breaks down. That's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and so on and so forth. He says, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. So then what's the implication there? Well, that you should lay up for yourself, you should pursue, you should live for treasures in heaven. They are guaranteed. And the guarantee, or the guarantor, is God himself. He seals us with his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. R.C. Sproul is helpful here when it comes to what the sealing is all about, because we don't really use seals anymore. He says the word for sealing is used only a very few times in the New Testament. The concept is of an indelible mark representing a promise. The closest thing to this in the ancient world would be whenever a king wanted to authenticate a decree and marked it with a wax impression from his signet ring. This signet ring wax impression in the Greek world was called a thragos, a seal, and it represented and guaranteed that which had been promised, that it would take place. So the blessings that we enjoy in Christ right now and the blessings that we will receive at the return of Christ are promised by God, and the guarantee is the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person, he will never leave. He will never forsake you. The Holy Spirit himself is our guarantee. He's the seal, which means that when we get discouraged, when this world brings us down, when we are tempted to despair in holiness, where do you look? You look inward to the Holy Spirit. He is there with you. He dwells within you. He has been given to us as a guarantee of God's perfect plan. So we must be focused and narrowed in on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work. As for when the Holy Spirit was given to us, we look back to our conversion. You know, Paul says, when you first heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. It's then, at that point, when the Holy Spirit had come into you and opened your hearts to pay attention to God's word and thus see your sin for what it is and how ugly it is. And then to be able to see the beauty of the gospel and to respond rightly with repentance and faith, gifts given to us by God. And we'll get further into that when we get to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So all of this brings us to the end, and the question must be, what do we do now? Now what? What is the application? How should what we've studied this morning change us so that when we leave and we go back to our homes and our jobs and into this world, what is the difference that will be made because of this morning? Did we learn a bunch of good things? Amen. I hope we have learned a bunch of very important things. But what thus shall we do now? Well, first of all, I would be remiss if I did not say, if you are yet to believe, that is where it starts. If you are yet to see your sin for what it is, which is an offense against a holy God, then the call for you is to be saved. We have talked today about God's sovereignty and salvation, that he chooses those whom he will save. But the question for you to ask today is not, am I chosen? You don't do the choosing. What you need to ask yourself today is, do I believe? You've heard the gospel today. You have heard that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the grave victorious over death. The question is, what are you going to do with that information? Will it just remain information in your brain, or will you choose today to turn from your sin and trust in Christ? Yes, God chose, but you have a choice to make. You are responsible for what you do with the gospel. Will you leave this place just ready to carry on as always and live for yourself? Or you will instead realize the greater purpose for your life, which is to give your life to the one who created and sustains your every breath, to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Will you do this today? But you must know that if you do, this is only the beginning. What we have learned today is four important things about how believers in Jesus live. You must know this. Christianity is not about a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is about putting your life in the hands of the one who made you and casting yourself upon the mercy and accepting salvation that has been accomplished for you in Christ. But once you do that, we've learned this morning that you were chosen for holiness, which means that we should live for what we were chosen for. And that's why God's chosen people, that's why we were set apart. So if you've been set apart to God, then you should live for him in his glory. You should pursue holy living. That's what you were chosen for. Second, we learned that we were predestined for adoption. And I think this is, you might say, well, this is a very close point, but I think it's not. Because, we were chosen for holiness, and holiness is what we do, right? But we were predestined for adoption, and adoption is about who we are, isn't it? It's about how we're children of God. We were predestined to be children of God, and I say this an awful lot. But I make no apology for it, because we need to be reminded of this. It's that it is who we are that determines what we do, not what we do that determines who we are. Right? Because if you get it wrong, then you start doing all these things to be something. But if you get it right, you realize that you are something, and then you seek to live according to what you are, which is a child of God. So if you want to pursue holiness, remember who you are. You are a child of God. And then live as a child of God. Third, we learned that we were redeemed for God's glory, which means we must live to display God's grace in our life. And the question should be asked, how do I do that? How do you live in such a way that God's grace is displayed in your life? And it's very simple. There's one word. Gratitude. Right? If we live an entitled life, you're not displaying God's grace. If we live a life of complaining and bitterness, you're not displaying God's grace. It's when we live a life of gratitude that God's grace is seen in our life. And to live a life of gratitude, we must remember that God owed us nothing, but he gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We do not deserve anything we have, especially the redemption we have in Christ. We deserve to receive the full wages of our sin. We deserve death. We deserve God's wrath and hell, but we do not get what we deserve. Which is why Thanksgiving is not a day in October for us. It is a way of life. Because instead of what we deserve, we receive God's kindness and love poured out on us through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, fourth, we learn that we are sealed for our inheritance by the Holy Spirit, which should encourage us to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to live joyful and hope-filled lives by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look forward to the resurrection of the heavens and the earth when Jesus returns. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus.